Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness.
TV Bible Study is a serious effort to study in depth every word of God. Each 30-minute lesson has been carefully arranged to assist you with your study of God's Word.
We resume our study from the great book of Acts. And our study now covers the section of chapter 5, verses 17 through 42. We're going to read about the imprisonment of the apostles, and we're going to see something about the nature of their faith, the nature of their lives, although they were under this intense tribulation or persecution. They're going to be jailed for preaching our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's notice in verse 17 and verse 18. But the high priest rose up along with all of his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees. Later on in the book of Acts, chapter 23, we'll learn of the unbelief of the Sadducees. They did not respect the power of God. They did not believe in the immortality of the soul, nor the resurrection, nor the existence of spirits and angels. And so they really were unbelievers, but they were deeply committed to political activities and a relationship with the Roman government. And the record tells us that they were filled with jealousy. Here was a zeal inspired by hatred on the part of the Sadducees. I get from the context that as the apostles preached Christ and the Lord worked through them to build and establish and enlarge his church, the apostles were receiving greater enhancement and credibility and reputation with the people, and the influence of the Sanhedrin Council and the Sadducees was lessening. And so there was the cause on the part of people like that, the sin of envy or jealousy. So Luke says that they laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail there in the temple area. But an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Notice, continue to speak all the words of this life, the whole counsel of God, not just a portion of the message. Now, we'll read about the ministry of angels later on in this book, chapter 8, verse 26. The angels will be involved with regard to the ministry of Philip the evangelist as he goes down to preach Christ to the Ethiopian. We'll read about the ministry of angels in Acts chapter 10. He will appear to Cornelius, who obviously was praying for greater understanding of Christ and the salvation in him. We'll read about the ministry of angels when we get to chapter 12 in the release of the apostle Peter on that occasion from the hand of Herod. And then later on we'll find that an angel will appear to Paul prior to their shipwreck, as recorded in Acts chapter 27, to encourage Paul and to reassure him that all would be safe through the shipwreck and eventually he would get to the imperial city of Rome. We know that angels are ministering servants for those of us who are heirs of salvation, Hebrews 1, verse 14. But we are reading of the not just the providential work of angels, which is yet with us today, but we're reading about the supernatural or the miraculous aspect. Angels would come and appear to people and speak to them directly, or to work a supernatural event in bringing about the release of the angels, the apostles, rather, as we see here in this context. And so upon hearing what the Lord wanted them to do, which was their commission, that's what they had been doing. They were just told, continue to do here in the temple area what you have been doing from the day of Pentecost. They entered into the temple about daybreak. Notice the eagerness with which they entered the next day into their ministry. And they began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates had come, that's the Sanhedrin Council, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them, the apostles, to be brought forth. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple guard, the man in charge of the prison house, and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. I suspect that they were thinking to themselves, if we can't even keep the apostles in prison overnight, what can we do to prevent their ministry from enlarging and continuing here in the temple area and in the city? So someone came at that point and reported to them, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. All 12 of the apostles were standing and teaching the audience in the temple area. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back, notice, without violence. For they were afraid of the people lest they should be stoned. Get the context. You remember earlier here in chapter 5, great numbers of people were healed. As a matter of fact, all of the people who were brought to the apostles, who were afflicted in any way, who had any unclean spirit or disease or sickness, all of them were being healed. Now just think of the reaction on the part of the families of those who had loved ones who had been blessed through the ministry of the Spirit through the apostles. And so the Sanhedrin council and their ministers, they had to be very careful and cautious, because here are the people out there in Jerusalem who holds the apostles in the highest esteem. And so in the most courteous way that they knew how, they bring the apostles back into the temple area, the prison area, where the Sanhedrin council will meet. Verse 27 says, when they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem. The word filled means to control or to influence. And so the entire city seemed to be controlled by the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And you intend, notice here's a new thought, to bring this man's blood upon us. Here's a legal term. They said this indicates that you're trying to implicate us in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, they were already implicated. And so you go back to the sermon in Acts 3 and the statement in Acts 4, you can see how that the apostles reminded, particularly the Sanhedrin, the rulers, that they were the ones who had put pressure upon Pilate, who wanted to release the Lord. But they were instrumental in bringing about the death of our Lord. Now, we know the purpose of the Lord's death. By the foreknowledge of God and by the determinate counsel of God, he became our sin barrier and our sin offering. But those who initiated his death were held altogether responsible for their deeds and for their crimes and needed to repent of those things. And so they said, why you're trying to bring Jesus' blood upon us. Now here's Peter's response. He said in verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. He didn't state instead of men, he said rather. There are passages of Scripture such as Romans 13, and 1 Peter chapter 2, obey of ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, which teaches us to be good, obedient citizens, regardless of the nation in which we live. And we honor and glorify God when we obey these ordinances of men. We do it for the Lord's sake, Peter said in 1 Peter 2. But if the ordinance of man, as the situation was here, tells us to do something that is contrary to the authority of Christ, to the teachings of our Lord, who are we going to be obedient unto? Are we going to respect and obey men instead of God? Or is God the superior one who needs to be honored and respected? So the apostle said, we're trying to be courteous and respectful unto this governing body, but you have asked us to do something that Jesus has commissioned us to do. We have far greater authority from and a mandate from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords than we do from you fellows. We must obey God rather than men. what a great concept and passage of Scripture this is. But Peter continued to give emphasis to why they were teaching and preaching as they were. He said, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. Notice the emphasis again upon the historical testimony and proof of the bodily resurrection of our Lord, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand. Notice Peter said, now, since our Lord has been raised and now he's ascended on high, he is seated at the right-hand side of the Father. He is there as a prince. And, of course, the concept there is a leader and a savior. The word prince means the first of anything, the one who has the greatest authority. If we say a person is a prince of a fellow, we mean he's number one. The Lord is number one in authority and nature and essence and being at the right-hand side of the Father. He is a prince and a savior, but he's there to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Do you not see that the apostles are pleading with the Sanhedrin to seriously consider the nature of our Lord, the evidence of his resurrection, the truth of his being prince and savior, and therefore submit to the Lord for salvation's sake? God grants us time to repent. He grants us the motivation. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. When we sin against God, we ought to be given to godly grief and sorrow, according to 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation. All men are commanded to repent, as we'll see when we get to Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, as recorded in Acts chapter 17. Since we're all sinners, we must renovate our thinking. Our mind must start thinking the way the will of Christ controls us and instructs us to so think. And that's what the Apostle Peter is stating to this Sanhedrin council. Notice, we're witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. The latter part of this passage deals with the indwelling of the Spirit, which we've already studied from Acts chapter 2, verse 38. The Spirit indwells us in conjunction with the words of the Holy Spirit, and the indwelling Spirit becomes a seal and earnest to the Christian, as we've already studied from passages of Scripture, and a proof of our sonship, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 4. But the Holy Spirit was a witness to all of this truth through the empowering gifts, the confirmation of the Word of God, and the testimony that the apostles were given day by day. So the Holy Spirit, along with us, are witnesses of these things. But the Spirit indwells, notice, those who obey him. Now notice the response on the Sanhedrin court. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick and were intending to slay them. See, the apostles were not intimidated at all by the council. And rather than yielding to what they suggested, they said, we have a risen Savior. We have a prince on our side, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he wants us to preach redemption and salvation to everyone, including you people. And so now they're minded to take their lives. But there was a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, and he was a teacher of the law. We'll learn later on as we read the New Testament in the book of Philippians and Galatians that Paul had been instructed by this important teacher. But he was respected by all the people. So he stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men, the apostles, outside for a short time. I gather that they wanted to prevent any encouragement on the part of the apostles. They're going to admit some things, or the possibility of some things having occurred with regard to our Lord. And so they asked the apostles to be placed outside of their council meeting hall. And so Sanhedrin said, now notice, he is going to give some very judicious advice. And there are two things that he is going to state. He's going to say it's really needless and it's really hopeless. If it's of men, why, it'll die in due time, and if it's of God, there's nothing we can do to prevent it. So here's the statement from this man Gamaliel. He said, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Thutis, this was about A.D. 45, that this man came on the scene, and he tried to prove that he had miraculous power from God, that he could divide the Jordan River. So he made a lot of false claims and accusations. But he claimed to be somebody. And a group of about 400 men joined up with him, and he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. Obviously, there was a person who came with this same name even earlier than the Thutis that secular history tells us about, making the similar claims. And so people by that name had tried to deceive people that he was someone like the Messiah. And then Gamaliel said, after this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census, drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So he said, with these two examples before us, he said, in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action should be of men, it'll be overthrown. It's needless that we do anything. If it's of men, it'll be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you'll be even found to be fighting against God. He said, it's hopeless. If it's of God, we cannot slow down. We cannot prevent this action, this teaching, this great ministry to be accomplished. So here was their response. They took advice of Gamaliel, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. They beat them with 39 stripes. So we know how many stripes, if the Jews were involved in afflicting this kind of punishment, was placed upon each of the apostles. And notice, they ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and they then released them. I want you to see that there was no resentment, there was no bitterness on the part of the apostles. Though hurting physically, they did not express any hatred or resentment or bitterness in any way toward the Sanhedrin council. So they went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing. Notice that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Oh, they just said, isn't it great that we can be so associated with the Lord, so identified with the Lord, that we can suffer as a Christian. Peter later will tell us, if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. Read Colossians 1, verse 24, where the apostle said, when we suffer for righteousness' sake, we are filling up those things that are lacking in the sufferings even of Christ. The Lord had already suffered enough, and we know the purpose of his suffering for us. But we too must suffer if the gospel of Christ is going to be taught throughout the whole earth. So they leave the Sanhedrin council hurting physically and yet rejoicing that they were so identified with the Lord. They could suffer shame for the sake of him. Now notice their commitment to their ministry. Verse 42, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. What a tremendous, victorious conclusion of this chapter. They are teaching the unbeliever so that he can be saved by the gospel of Christ. They are building up and maturing the disciples. And when the great persecution will come, as we'll read in Acts chapter 8, those who will be dispersed will be mature enough, instructed enough by the apostles, that they can go forth everywhere preaching and teaching the word. That's the latter part of the great commission that is being conducted by the apostles. Read Matthew 28, verse 20. After we make disciples by teaching and baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we are then to teach the disciples all things that the Lord has commanded us, and the Lord has reassured us that His presence will be with us. So the apostles are making disciples, and they're teaching the saved disciples all things that the Lord has commanded for us to learn and to do as His faithful servants. So in all of this, the apostles had a very steadfast faith. Now we get to chapter 6. Luke will tell us of one of the problems that they had in the New Testament church in Jerusalem. And we need to understand that there will always be problems in the body of Christ. We ought not to despair because we're working through a problem. There's a right and a wrong way to work through these problems. And in this chapter, we're going to see the right way that the apostles worked through this problem that Luke tells us about. Now, at this time, when the disciples were increasing in number, we had read about the 5,000 men in Acts 4, verse 4, and now the church is really, really going to start growing, as we're going to read in this chapter. So let's look at the cause and the cure of disunity that has come into the church here for a period of time. We need to go back to John 17 and see that the Lord prayed very fervently in the very shadow of the cross that His disciples would be one as the Father and Son are one, that the world might believe that Jesus was sent by the Father. So unity is required of us. Read Ephesians 4, and you'll notice the attitudes that promote unity and the seven absolutes of the unity of the Spirit that bring it about. And then the agents that are involved in promoting this unity, beginning in verse 11 through 16. And so the early church was united. We've already seen that from Acts 4, verse 32. They're one heart and one soul and one mind. And so the disciples are increasing more and more. And a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews. Now the Hellenistic Jews were those who, by way of blood, were Jews. And yet their culture was non-Palestinian. They lived elsewhere out of Jerusalem, out of the Palestinian area. And their language and their culture was Greek or Hellenistic. And so you had all of the people here at this point who religiously were Jews, but some who lived in around the Jerusalem area, and other Jews who lived in other nations. You remember back in Acts 2, a list of all of the nations that had come together on the day of Pentecost. And so there was a complaint on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews or Jews. And here's the complaint. The Hellenistic Jews said their widows were being overlooked in the daily ministry, daily ministration. Now, we read about that ministration back in Acts chapter 4. You remember people like Barnabas sold their homes or their property, and they took the money and put it into the church treasury, laid it down the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to everyone who was in need. The record tells us it was a daily ministration. I gather that they had money tables. We read about money tables during the ministry of the Lord, how He went into the temple area and overturned such tables and cleansed the temple on that occasion. And so that which had been deposited at the apostles' feet was money. The church has the right to distribute money to people who are in need, and they can go and secure the food or the other things that are the necessities of life. It's not wrong to distribute food, but that which had been given to the church was money, and they were probably doling out or distributing the money. The church is in the distributing business. We're not just sort of a warehouse of things. We are a distributing house, giving to people the necessities of life. And so some of the widows, some who had been robbed of a companion, were being overlooked. Now let's notice how the apostles reacted. What an example for us today. The 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples. They had what we would call a business meeting. And they said to the multitude, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. They said, brethren, it would be wrong for us to abandon our ministry of teaching, leave behind the word of God as we are teaching it in houses and in homes day by day, in order to serve tables. Others were qualified to serve tables. They acknowledged that some were being inadvertently overlooked, and so the apostles must have had a prior meeting and said, here's the problem and here's the solution to the problem. And one of the things that we do learn in reading and studying the book of Acts is that the church existed for a time, even before the apostles, under the control of the apostles. Just as the Lord's church can be established and built today and be under the control of the apostles' doctrine, even before you have spiritual shepherds to serve as overseers of the body of Christ. We don't read of elders yet in the body of Christ. We'll read about them when we get to Acts 11 and Acts 14 and Acts chapter 15. And so the apostles had the right to come together and to say, here is what we can and cannot do. So here's the solution to their problem. You select from among you, brethren, seven men. They knew just exactly how many men they needed to be public servants of the church, men who are called deacons in 1 Timothy 3 and Philippians chapter 1. Public servants. The word deacon means to carry out the execution of another, to serve and to be bound in that service. And so they needed seven public servants of the church. Now notice, they ask the church to look out from among their membership and to select such men. The apostles did not select the men, the church did.
Give me the Bible, lamp of life immortal. Hold up that splendor by the open grave. Show me the light from heaven shining forth. Show me the glory gilding Jordan's wave. Give me the Bible, holy message shining. Thy light shall guide me in the narrow way. Precept and promise.